The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
If you will, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. This is part 2, of course, from last week, continuing from last week. Since I read from Isaiah, I'm going to go ahead and read the first three verses of chapter 3 that we're going to be looking at today. Thank you, fellas. Appreciate it. So 1 John chapter 3, hear God's word. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. This is God's Word. So we began looking at these verses last week, beginning in verse 28 of the prior chapter. And moving through it, we're going to look at the second part today, focusing on the theology, the doctrine of adoption itself, and looking at these three verses. Remember, we talked about last week that in verse 29, John reaches the apex of what he's been teaching in confronting false teachers and explaining their actions and affirming true believers. He points to the same thing. What explains the actions of the apostates who have left the church, and what explains the belief of those that are true, is new birth. New birth is the distinguishing factor between those who truly belong to the Lord and those who don't. And it's powerful and it's sufficient, not only to give us life, but to bring us through life, sanctifying us to the point of our glorification, in which we see Jesus Christ face to face. And seeing Him as He is, we become like Him at the end of verse 2. And we talked about that quite a bit, and we talked about the mechanics of how John is using this on his own heart and how he is teaching it to his readers. This morning we're going to focus on adoption itself. And we're going to look at it in three points. We're going to see that really what the glory of adoption. That's, we are named and new. We are known and loved. We are conformed and complete. Okay. We are named and new. Known and loved, conformed and complete. So first of all, named and new. I just shared with you from Isaiah 43 a little bit of a discourse about what it means to be named by God, to be given His name. And that's what adoption is here. Look at verse 1 with me. And last week we looked at this, but let's continue. Verse 1. We have the wonder of the Father's love given to us. And as far as John is concerned, it's a miracle. Behold, not just, look at there. That's exactly what I expected. Sure, of course. There is no of course-ness about it. Behold, miraculous, unbelievable, this love of the Father that has been given to us. We are children, we are called children of God, and we are. This is adoption. Now, adoption is very closely related to justification. They're almost one and the same with a little bit of a difference. And so we want to make sure this is straight as we look at this glorious theology. Justification, we're talking about justification. We're talking about an act of God's free grace that pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteousness. God accepts us as righteous in His sight, not because of anything wrought in us, not because of anything done by us, but because of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness, His perfect obedience, His full satisfaction, And that righteousness is imputed to us and received by us by faith alone in Christ alone. That's justification. Awesome. That's what it is. That's the theology behind this. When we're talking about justification, it's not like sanctification. It's not progressing. It's not growing. It is declared. It's lawful. It's a legal standing before God. You are justified. You are not becoming more justified. You are. You are or you're not. And if you are, you are. Sometimes it's explained that justification means just as if I'd never sinned or something like that. I want you to understand justification as a standing, a legal standing before God. If somebody makes a statement to me that I don't believe is true, I might say, you're crazy. But or I might say, justify that statement. And what am I saying? I'm not saying, say something new. I'm saying, say the same thing that you're saying, but you need to say it in a different way. You need to do something to change my relationship with it. Because right now, I'm rejecting it. Justify it. And that's what Christ has done for us. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are justified. Because of what Christ has done, He has changed our relationship with God. He has created a new standing for us before God. And what God sees is the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to us. This is what justification is. It doesn't happen in stages. It is definitive. It is consummate. It is irreversible and final. You are justified. Now, sorry, a little cracker in my throat. Adoption is closely related, but instead of right standing before God like justification is, adoption is being given the right to full inheritance. Instead of a right standing before God, it's given the right to a full inheritance. Remember in John chapter 1 verse 12, when in the prologue John says, to all who received Him, Christ, and believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. That's adoption. We now have rights of full inheritance. Everything that Christ's perfect life and substitutionary sacrificial death for us earned is now ours. And He is the Son of God, and in Him we are made sons. Everything that He receives, we receive. That's why Paul says, you're more than conquerors. That's what he means. You're not just conquerors. You own everything. It's all yours. Because it's all Christ. But the true fullness of the inheritance itself is we get God. God is our inheritance. Paul says in Romans 8, 16 and 17, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's adoption. It's true now. Just like justification, you will never be more adopted. However, in Romans 8:23, Paul says, in talking about creation groaning, he says, not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we are adopted. It's full and final and complete, just as justification. But the fullness of that adoption isn't realized until our resurrection bodies are joined with our souls upon the second coming of Christ. The end of verse 2, when we see Him as He is. And what Paul is talking about here, as we eagerly awaiting this, what he means is that what is true of us, what is true of the inner man, the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us, that we've been declared by God righteous, what's true on the in the inner man will be made manifest before the whole world on the outside when our glorified bodies are joined with the perfect righteousness of Christ, and we become like Him. That is when our adoption is made full, and we receive the fullness of the inheritance, because what we receive is God Himself. Remember in Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, I am your refuge and your great reward. I am your safety. I am your security and your satisfaction. We will be openly justified for all the world to see. Who we are on the inside will show forth on the outside. Finally, and at last, as we've been battling with the power of sin, Christ took the punishment of sin, but now the presence of sin is gone, and we are made like Him, and He is glorified as we stand before the universe, fully and completely manifesting the righteousness of Christ. This is our revealing as sons of God, for which the creation waits with eager longing. That's Romans 8, 19. This is the scene envisioned by Daniel in chapter 12, the last chapter of his prophecy, when he says, many will be raised to everlasting life and shine like the stars in the heavens. That's what he's talking about. This is the glory that awaits us. And this glory that awaits us is due to the perfect, personal, exact obedience of our Lord in both His life and His death. That is the meritorious ground for kingdom inheritance. In Romans 1, 3, and 4, Paul says that, speaking of Christ, this Son, He descended from David according to the flesh, and He's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 1:30. In Christ, Paul says, Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything Christ became in His resurrection is ours in Him. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. In Him we become sons. He is the firstborn amongst many brothers. And our inheritance is God. Thank you, Jeff. You just want me to talk longer, I guess. Huh? God bless you, Jeff. So, according to verse 1, this is the glory of our adoption. It's not just legal. It's not just legal. It is biological. This is the difference from justification. It's more than just a legal standing. It's reality, because we receive a new nature. We're not just named, we're made new. We go, like I said a couple of weeks ago, we go from the law court to the living room. We're invited into the home. We're no longer slaves. We don't obey as slaves. We obey as sons. In Christ, we are given His name. We're also given His nature. We are born again. We are born of God. Not by perishable seed, but by imperishable seed. We'll see in weeks to come, down in verse 9. We are the offspring, or we are God's seed. You can't just live however you want, because God's seed is in you. You are His offspring. Thus we are made new. We have the DNA. We have the DNA of God. We are never going to become gods. We are going to become like Him. We are given the perfect life of Jesus. This is more than just God forgiving us. This is God committing Himself to our transformation, committing Himself to our being conformed to the likeness of His Son. This is God declaring who we are and then demanding that the Spirit make it so. And He will. So see, we are named and we are made new, and this is the glory of adoption. Also, secondly, we're known and loved. Take a moment and consider with me the transforming power at work in the new birth, especially as it relates to this understanding of adoption that we have. It's glorious, but it's also a great challenge. A challenge to everything you've ever thought about what it means, what religion means, what it means to have a relationship with God. Remember in Genesis 2 and 3 in the fall, the end of chapter 2, Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed. And then sin enters into the world. And when it does, it says, their eyes were opened. And they knew they were naked. They were naked and unashamed. And now their eyes are open to their sin and they're hiding, lying, blaming. They are separated from God and each other. They were naked and unashamed, meaning they were vulnerable and bold. They were transparent and sure. They did have an identity and they were confident in it. They had no sin. There was no sin yet. They were naked and unashamed. They were known and loved. Naked, absolutely known. Known all the way to the bottom and loved all the way to the sky. And they're confident in this righteousness that was theirs. When sin enters into the world, they lost something, and that's what they lost was righteousness. So apart from a righteousness that's not our own, we know there's no way that we can be absolutely known and absolutely loved at the same time. We can hope to be loved at the very most, and to be loved, we think we better protect what is known. Because if people really knew us, if they knew us, really knew us, they would never love us. We were just talking about this in Bible study over there. Awesome, powerful, and profound. Great discussions are being had. We were just talking about this. I mean, you recognize how sinful you are and how in need of a Savior you are. If I could play back for everybody in this room the thoughts in your mind and the feelings in your heart this week, if I could put it on video and put it up there, you would never show your face in this place again. At any given time, somebody could look at our life and our behavior, whether it's when we're unrighteously angry at our kids or throwing a tantrum or driving in traffic in San Antonio. Somebody could look at our life at any given moment and not see at all a Christian there. But it's not on the basis of how good we're doing this week. Our justification is not based upon that. Praise the Lord. And it's much more than just your behavior. It's what you love, what you think about, what you pursue, what you want. Forever, psychology and philosophy and sociology has been trying to solve this problem. This is why things are the way they are. It takes different forms and different eras, but this is why. When there's separation from God, there's separation with one another. There's difficulty in relationships. And relationships, loving relationships, are impossible apart from a righteousness. The answers that people have come up with vary from strict rules, laws and standards, or no laws. Do what you want. From a pursuit of ethics and virtue to a pursuit of pleasure and prosperity. Trying to solve this problem of being known and being loved. Everything from be very, very good or be very, very bad. We've got to find some way to have a righteousness. We are all going to look to something as our righteousness. You are going to worship something. You are going to look to something or someone to fulfill you. You need someone to tell you you're okay. And you can't tell yourself that. It doesn't work. I don't care how many times you look in the mirror and say you're beautiful. If everybody else says you're ugly, you are not going to ever feel beautiful. But the answer is not in any of these things. And it's not in being very religious or being very secular. The answer is in the gospel. And the gospel isn't halfway between those things. It's not moralism or relativism. We need a righteousness that's not our own, and therefore we need Jesus. We need the gospel. So you can see how the new birth is a challenge to everything that we've ever known apart from the gospel. Because it's not really being very, very moral or being very, very secular. It's neither one of those things. It's new birth. It's radical. And whether a person is very, very moral and upright and organized and has everything in their life in control, or their life is a wreck, they both need to be born again. Whether you are the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4 who's got 5 husbands, and the person and the man she lives with now is not, or you are Nicodemus, very, very righteous and upright, has great, great reputation, and Jesus says to him, you have to be born again. It's a challenge. It's a challenge to religion. And when I say a religion, I'm talking about any system that says you can earn your way to God through some kind of a works righteousness system. Consider Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Devout man, feared God, leads his household well. He gives to the poor. He prays continuously, and an angel comes to him and says, send for Peter, he's got to come, and you got to hear the gospel. See, the world reads that, and they say, that makes no sense. He's praying, and he's God-fearing, and he's leading his family well. He's morally upright. Man, this guy's doing good. You would think the angel would say, you just keep on track, buddy, and you're going to find yourself in heaven. That's not what the angel says. The angel says, you're doing great. You need to be converted. You need to be born again. You often hear people are choosing their religion on the basis of what they like. I don't like Christianity. I don't like that it says that or it teaches that. The Apostle Paul would say, likes? You're going to choose it on the basis of likes? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Paul's going to say, you think I liked it? I was on my way to kill more people who were doing it. I didn't like it. I was confronted by the reality of a crucified and resurrected Jesus. And that changes everything. It's not about what you do and it's not about what you like. This isn't Facebook. Likes don't matter. It's about what is true. So the new birth is a challenge to anything anybody has ever thought about religion. And it's a challenge to us as well. And we do well to consider that more often. It points to the depth of our sin. And it points to the filthy rags of our best efforts. Because you have to be born again. We need transformation, comprehensive and complete. The person working very hard to be good is trying to remain in control of their own life just as much as the person that's being very bad. And in the world today, there are people in pews who say that they worship God and they don't. And there are people out there in the secular world that says they don't worship anything and they do. You have to be born again. And John has been explaining to us and pointing to the new birth as that's what makes the difference. And apart from being born again, there is no difference, ultimately. New birth points to grace, points to the initiating love of God and the glory of Christ. It destroys ego. It ends all boasting in anything but Christ. So notice, look what John has done. Just as Adam and Eve had their eyes open to their sin and their loss of righteousness, what is John doing? He's saying, behold, see, you had your eyes open to your loss of righteousness. Now have your eyes opened to the glory of the righteousness that you've received in Christ. Just as much as that was a tragedy, this is a glorious miracle. That's why he doesn't say, hey, there it is. You always knew it would be true. He says, behold. Because it's not earned. It's given. It's given by grace. It's given by given to unworthy sinners. And John uses it not only for certainty, but for humility. He points to the new birth to affirm the people of God who are having some doubts. People are leaving the church. There are some apostates spreading wrong teaching, and they've left. And John says, they're not of us. They never were. If they were, they would have remained with us. And the difference is the new birth. And see what he's doing? He's affirming them with new birth. New birth is powerful, but new birth is humbling. See, he doesn't affirm them with, don't worry, you guys are very moral. And that might affirm them if they were being moral that day. What about tomorrow? What about when they mess up the next day? See, affirmation comes and goes with your behavior. There's no peace there. There's no security there. There's no behold there. What amazing foreign love this is, that we are called children of God, and we are. That's behold. Born again. God's initiating love gave you life and is transforming you, and not because of anything you have done. So be bold. Be humble. Recognize that you are known and loved. Right? When he called you, he knew you. He knows everything about you. He knows how messed up you are. The video I'm talking about, he knows it. He is making you sons. And we're the ones who killed his son. What glorious love. Behold. Behold. It's a miracle. It's amazing. It's powerful and it's humbling. It's certain. And it's sure. And this transformed life, although it is by God's initiating love and powered by new birth, it's not without evidence, because the life of God in you is powerful and it's going to produce fruit. Of course it has evidence. And that evidence, that behavior, those actions grow more and more as you continue to do what you did in the beginning, and that is look to Jesus Christ as your only hope. Come broken, come with need and nothing, just as you did that first day when the life of God came inside of you, regenerated you, and you put your faith in Him. We are received the righteousness of His Son. In the garden, what is the first thing God does? He comes back into the wreckage of their sin, and He immediately kills an animal, sacrificial substitute. Already pointing to the sacrificial system, already pointing to Jesus, because the animal that was sacrificed was also used to cover them. The one who covers our sin is the one who sacrificed for our sin. He not only died for our sin, but we are covered in His righteousness, already pointing to the glories of Jesus Christ. Finally, we're conformed and complete. We're named and we're new, we're known and loved, and we're conformed and complete. Immediately, what we see is our union with Christ. We are one, and this is, like I said, it's more than some mystical belief. It's not put off to the end. As our hope, someday we will be united with Christ. It's a reality right now, and therefore it shows up in our life right now. And it shows up because we are being conformed already. Notice the second half of verse 1 what he says. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Now, we already have a new nature. We have the nature of Christ, and therefore they hated Christ, they're going to hate us. Jesus told us this was going to be so. But also, this life in us is already conforming us to Him. There's already a little bit of Jesus being manifested in our life. And just as the world hated Him, they're going to hate us. You either belong to the world or you belong to God. God knows who are His, and the world knows whose are theirs. You see this immediately showing up. Second half of verse 1. The world has a different nature. Jesus says, John 14, I will send a helper, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive because the world neither sees or knows Him. John 15, 18 and 19, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know it hated me first. If you were of the world, it would love you, but you are not of this world, so it hates you. This is why John has said continually, and will continue to say as we move throughout this epistle, don't love the world. You can't love the world and love Christ at the same time. Who we are, who God has made us at the moment of our regeneration and adoption, changes how the world sees us, and it changes how we see the world. Immediately it's happening. See how powerful and determinative the truth of God is. The truth of God is internal and it's objective. And the test of truth is not human experience, but the Word of God and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Because we've received the Spirit of God, this internal objective truth lives in us. And then it starts to show forth out of us. That's what I mean by God's truth is determinative. It does what He calls it to do. Exactly what He sent it to do. And it starts to transform us. Little by little, from one degree of glory to another. And you move down into verse 2. Once again, he reminds us, beloved, we are God's children now. Tells us that again. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Recognize, we are so united to Christ that His appearing is our appearing. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. So closely united to Him, so much so that there's no way to tell where He ends and we begin. That when He appears, we appear. That's how united to Him we are. We know we will be like Jesus. What we will be has not yet appeared. We're not like Him yet. This life, in this life, we will not be perfect. We will never be perfectly like Him, but we will be becoming like Him. And we have confidence that that's going to happen. What we have here is the reality that you're never going to be satisfied in this life. What we will be has not yet appeared. Who we are made to be will not happen here. Don't look in this world to try to find satisfaction. Don't look to this world to try to give you what only God can give you. Fullness of that satisfaction will come when you see Him face to face. And that's the hope we have, and that's what we're moving towards. And it's such a powerful hope just to want it. Like I said last week in verse 3, purifies us. Recognize the principle at work here as we close. This is the principle at work. That whatever you're pursuing is telling you what you're hoping in. Everyone who thus hopes, if your hope is to see Jesus face to face and become like Him, then what will be happening right now is you will be becoming like Him now. And as you see Him clearer and clearer, you will become more and more like Him. If that is what you're pursuing, if that's where your hope is, then what will happen? The purification that will happen to you will be a purification that makes you like Jesus. Whatever you're pursuing is your hope. See, that's why it's not just a matter of, okay, did I say cuss words today as some kind of a judge as to whether or not you're a Christian? It goes way deeper than that. What are you trusting in? What are you longing for? What are you pursuing, chasing after? That's your God. Should you cuss? Please don't say the pastor said we can cuss. I did not say that. Don't cuss, okay? But that is a horrible way to know whether you're saved or not. The activities of this life are born out of our loves. What you do and how you live will come from what you love the most, what you want the most. Notice, when you're born again, your desires are changed. What you want is changed. The person born again wants to be like Jesus. That's the hope, and that's what they're in pursuit of. Listen, whatever your heart wants, your mind will find reasonable, your affections will find desirable, and your will find doable. What do you want? And if it's not Christ, then some serious work has got to be done this morning. You need to cry out to Him. You need to plead with Him. You need to bring other people into your life to pray with you and for you. Because a little bit of moral reformation is not what we're after. We're after comprehensive confirmation into the image of Jesus. We want to get to a place where what we ought to do and what we want to do are the same thing. And they're both glorifying Jesus. And there is this day, the beatific vision, the Imago Dei, when we see Jesus face to face. Things will never be more clearer. You think the world is divided now? It will be divided exactly in half on that day. And the people who are with God that day will be having the best moment they've ever had. And the people who are not with God that day will be having the worst moment they've ever had. I mean, it is a sharp dividing line, the sharpest. And we await that day with glorious, joyful expectation. We will become like Him when we see Him as He is. I don't know what will be happening to us, but I'm trying to imagine what it will be like to be seeing Him as He is and becoming like Him simultaneously. What will be happening in here? But that's the hope we wait for. Even now, we see our future in Jesus.